Psalm 45 is a love song. We all seem to be enchanted with love songs. Love songs are very powerful. It seems that poetry and passion have a natural connection between each other. And when you put romance to rhythm, and when you put a melody to intimacy, you come away with music that is very powerful, that can stir the emotions, and that can draw two people into a closer intimacy and relationship with each other. Psalm 45 is a love song. It describes the love between a king and his queen or his bride. A royal wedding is discussed in this chapter. It is to the chief musician. It's set to the lilies, which is probably the tune to which it was to be sung. It may be that the lilies was the popular wedding song of the day. And so here were new lyrics for a familiar tune. It was a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. Now, as to who the royal couple happened to be historically in Psalm 45, we're not sure. There are some that believe it was Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter, which was one of his wives. There are others who believe it was Solomon and the Shulamite maiden, who, if you read the Song of Solomon, there she is the object of his love. She really was his true love. Even though he had many wives, there was one that he adored and one that he was closest to, and that was this Shulamite. It may have been her that's the bride in this chapter, or it could be Hezekiah and Hephzibah, which was Isaiah's daughter, which could have been the royal wedding of Hezekiah's day. So, as to the historical people involved, we're not sure, but there's one thing that we are sure, and that is that the ultimate object of Psalm 45 is not just the discussion of an ancient king and his bride, but it's the discussion of Christ and his bride. And it finds its ultimate fulfillment when we enter in on that day we're raptured and we enter into the presence of the Lord, we enter into the marriage feast and we become wedded to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So it's in that light that we really focus in on it. He begins, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever." The word grace there means to stoop down in order to show a kindness or to extend benevolence to an inferior. This is the action of a benevolent king who would stoop down and bestow favor upon someone lower than himself. This is what Christ did for us when he came in the form of a man, as a servant, humbling himself, laying aside his heavenly perks and privileges, and becoming a man just like us. "Gird your sword upon your thigh." This was part of his royal attire, the sword, which was his regal symbol. It says, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, Almighty One, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And so he's describing the groom, and he says that he's been anointed by God with the oil of gladness. He's wearing a smile on his face. He has a song in his heart. And why not? It's his wedding night. A man probably doesn't experience the excitement and the thrill of his wedding night too often. And so he's got a smile on his face. He's happy. He's excited. Now, I believe very strongly that Jesus Christ has also been anointed with the oil of gladness. I believe that Jesus Christ was a happy person. He was a person who enjoyed life, who got a thrill out of being alive and relationships and people and just living. I believe whenever you met Jesus, 9 times out of 10, he was wearing a smile on his face. I abhor these renditions of Jesus that picture him as some kind of sober, somber, severe kind of an individual. As much as I love that series of movies, Jesus of Nazareth, my one complaint about those movies is that how they depict Jesus. He's always, he looks so mystic. He never smiles. He's got these glassy eyes, and he looks like he's constantly cutting you to ribbons the way he looks at you, you know. I just don't picture that as being Jesus at all. I believe that he was a happy person. I believe that he enjoyed life. I believe that he was anointed with the oil of gladness. And you know what's interesting and exciting to my heart is that when we see Jesus, we'll see him with a smile on his face. Some people are so afraid of the Lord coming back. They're so afraid, the judgment that he's going to bring. Well, listen, I believe that he's as excited about seeing us as we are about seeing him. And I believe that when we see him, he's going to have a smile on his face because it's going to be his wedding night. And he's looking forward to spending it with his bride. He's looking forward to a pure and spotless bride, Ephesians says. And we will be his pure and spotless bride, not because of our own efforts to clean ourselves up, but because of the righteousness that we'll be clothed in. The righteousness of Christ that we'll be clothed in when we appear before him. And so here's the king, anointed with the oil of gladness. He says, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women, but at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now, Ophir was the home of the purest gold, the highest quality gold. And so here we see the queen decked out in the highest quality gold, the most expensive and precious jewelry. Here she is adorned. Now we've been looking and focusing in on the king. Now to her side, or to his side, we see the queen, decked out, ready for her wedding night as well. Now, it's customary for girls to spend some time on their wedding day preparing themselves for their wedding night. Some of you girls may have spent some time in the bathtub on your wedding day, soaking yourself, making your skin soft. You may have spent some time getting your hair all spruced up and groomed and making it look pretty. You may have scented yourself down with the most fragrant perfumes that you own. You probably spent some time preparing yourself for the wedding night. You want to be prepared when you enter in and see with your new husband. Well, the queen here is about to enter in to taste of those intimacies with the king. And so she's told to prepare herself before she enters in. Now, our intimate times with our king, our Savior, Jesus Christ, are the times we spend in praise and worship. Those are the times when we taste of that intimacy and of that closeness. That's the aspect of our relationship with him that draws us closer to him and deepens that relationship and that oneness with him. And yet, how often do we enter into praise and worship nonchalant? We just go busting in. We get up on Sunday morning, we fight to get here, and we sit here and we expect ourselves just to start praising and worshiping the Lord. There is preparation that precedes praise. We need to prepare ourselves before we enter in and taste of that intimacy. And here it gives us four preparations that we're to make. He says, first, listen, O daughter. And that word listen literally means to still your heart, to get your mind from wandering, to corral your thoughts. To give the king your attentiveness. That's the first step in worship. It's stilling our minds, stilling our hearts. You know, our minds are wandering, they're spinning in a thousand directions. The first thing we've got to do is get a grip on our mind and on our thoughts. We've got to corral our attention, and we've got to become attentive to the king. And the second thing he tells her is to consider the king. literally to focus. Now that we're attentive, you know, let's not just, stop thinking about everything else. Now let's start focusing on the King. Let's start magnifying His attributes. Let's start thinking and dwelling on Him. Now let's start picturing ourselves with Him and just the things that we adore about Him. Let's begin to consider the King. Then He says, and incline your ear. The word incline there literally in the Hebrew means to stretch. It's not just that you're to still your mind. It's not just that you're to focus in on Christ. But you're to stretch out as far as you can to get as close to Him as you possibly can. It implies a yearning in your heart, a longing, a desire within you to want to get closer than you are already. You know, the queen is told not to be content with the intimacy that she now enjoys, but to seek a deeper, more closer, more fulfilling intimacy with the King. And so she's to stretch herself out toward Him. You know, it's amazing how close people want to get to each other when they're in love. Even driving 65 miles an hour down the expressway. You see two kids in love and they're sitting in the front seat of a car and you try to get as far away from them as you possibly can. You can't believe it. I mean, they're hanging all over each other. The console's right down between the two bucket seats. It doesn't bother them one bit. The girl gets over, straddles the console just to get closer to her honey, you know. Well, you want to stretch out. You want to get close to the person you're in love with. And so the queen is encouraged. Stretch out. Incline your ear. Draw as close to Him as you possibly can. And go into it with that yearning in your heart. And then the last preparation, forget your own people also in your Father's house. You see, you can't enjoy intimacy with your spouse if your mind is wandering and you're thinking about other things. You have to zero in on the moment. If you're worried about your past, if your thoughts are in your past, if you're thinking about someone else, if you're thinking about the kids in the other room, it's very difficult to concentrate and to enjoy that special time together. And that's the way it is in worship. In order to worship God effectively, we have to become oblivious to everything else. How sad that we let the doorbell or the creaking door, or the birds outside the window, or whatever, steal our moments with God. We let the little things around us distract us. We enter into that time of worship thinking about other things, thinking about the past, thinking about what's happening the next day, thinking about that night or that morning. And because we don't zero in, because we don't forget our Father's house, forget what's going on back there. We're now with the King. That's important. And He deserves our full time and attention. Let's focus in on Him. Let's become oblivious to everything else. Let's worship Him. Now, I guarantee you, if you follow those preparations for worship, your worship will deepen and become a rich time of intimacy between you and God. Guaranteed. Now, verse 11, so the King will greatly desire your beauty, because He is your Lord, worship Him. One of the worries that the young ladies in those days had is that they wouldn't be pleasing to their groom. Solomon lived in the days of arranged marriages. When two kids were born into the world, you know, you just found a kid that who has had parents that you liked, and maybe you and your other friends got together and said, well, we'll just marry off our kids right now, and you just engage them together at birth. And the marriages were arranged. And so it was a great fear on the part of the bride. Would she be pleasing to her husband? You know, would he reject her and throw her out, you know, after he found out what he had gotten? And I'm afraid that a lot of us feel that way, though, in our relationship with God. Does He really desire us? You know, we've accepted Him as our Lord and Savior. You know, He's accepted us because He had to. No. He's accepted us because He loves us. The King desires your beauty. Even if you don't think you're very beautiful, He desires the beauty He sees in you. Greatly desires you to enter in and worship Him. So then the daughter of Tyre will be there with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. Now, here's what happens when the girl becomes a queen. Suddenly, she is positioned where she has the king's ear. She has influence now with the king because she is his bride. She has become the queen. And so suddenly the queen gets a lot of new friends. People that want to make points with the king now begin to go to the queen and start, you know, seeking her for advice, seeking her for counsel. You see, guys, this is the way it ought to be with the church. We should have the world coming to us seeking advice and wisdom because the world knows that we have the king's ear. And yet, is that happening? It's not at all. That's not happening at all. And I'll tell you why. I believe it's our fault. What we've done is that we have gotten a track record now of being political rather than prophetical. Our methods are secular rather than spiritual. What we've done is we've reduced ourselves to a constituency or to a voting block rather than staying aloof enough from things in order to be seen as the king's bride. What's happened is that we have gone out in the marketplace, we've gone out, you know, in the places around, and we've fought for to be heard, but in doing so we've sort of reduced ourselves, like I say, to just a minority status. You know, I hate it when we start trying to demand our minority rights. We're the queen. We're not a minority. We're not just a minority among the masses. We're the queen. You know, we need to walk with dignity and with respect. We don't need to get down and grovel with everyone else. There needs to be something about us that gives people the impression that we're higher. There's not a self-righteousness, but that these people walk with God. These people are secure in their position. These people have the ear of God and the ear of the king. Let's seek their advice. Let's desire their wisdom. They have clout with the king. Let's seek them out. And let's hear what they have to say. Says the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. Brides oftentimes worry about what they're going to wear on their wedding night. Well, don't worry. We're going to be clothed with gold spun righteousness, multicolored grace. He says, with gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, with whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Now verse 16, what is the primary function of the queen? She's to make princes. And what is the primary function of the church in the world today? We need to be in the business of making princes. We need to be in the business of bringing many sons into glory, the Bible says. Witnessing our faith, sharing our faith. You know, telling the world of another kingdom that we're a part of, that they can be a part of too through the work of Jesus Christ. Bringing many sons to glory. Psalm 46 is to the chief musician. It is a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. Now, this word Alamoth is difficult to translate, but probably the best translation would be the two words, high pitch. This song apparently was to be sung in a high pitch, or it was a song for sopranos. This was a song that was to be sung by the girls' chorus, by the soul sisters of Israel. You remember when David came back from his victory over Goliath? It says the women came out and they began to sing and dance in the streets. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Well, he's saying it's time for the women to get out and for them to sing this song in a high pitch. Now, it's highly possible, it's likely, in fact, that this psalm was written by either Hezekiah or Isaiah, and it came in the aftermath of God's great victory over the Assyrians. You remember the story. The Assyrians had mounted a blitzkrieg, and they'd come down from the north, and they had literally pummeled Syria and Samaria. They had even taken over some of the northern suburbs of Judah. And they were on their way to Egypt and Ethiopia in an attempt to sweep the Mesopotamian Valley and really become rulers of the entire world. Their king was a man by the name of Sennacherib. He was a vicious ruler, ruthless. And the Assyrians, they were a ruthless people. Sennacherib was very proud and very haughty. And it was his desire to dominate the peoples of the world, not just rule over them, but to suppress them and to inflict them. Assyrians were noted for their barbaric actions. They would take and they would not just kill people, but they would skin them alive. They would take them and put rings in their noses and drag them around. They would mound mounds of skulls outside the city gates in order to put fear in those who remain. They were a terrible group of people. Now, Sennacherib wanted to go south to Egypt and Ethiopia. But he knew that there was one obstacle, and that was the city of Jerusalem. And yet he also knew that the city of Jerusalem would not fall easily because of its natural fortifications. The city of Jerusalem, as we'll find out in the next psalm, sits up on a hill, and it's high and lifted up, and it was really a difficult city to conquer in those days. And he really didn't, he wanted to conquer the city of Jerusalem. He couldn't just leave it there, but he didn't want to waste a lot of time and effort in doing it, so he decided he would use force and intimidation and propaganda to humble the Hebrews and to gain a victory over Jerusalem. So he sent one of his men, the Rabshakeh, and he sent him to Jerusalem in order to instill fear in the people. And so the Rabshakeh came before Hezekiah, and he began to shout at him and began to tell him how that Sennacherib was the king, the great king, that all the other people's gods did nothing to deliver them, and that the Hebrew God would do nothing to deliver them. And they might as well go ahead and toss in the towel, admit to the inevitable, and go ahead and surrender themselves and just let the Assyrians march in, you know, because if they fight, it's going to be a slaughter and it's going to be vicious. Well, Hezekiah refused. He was bolstered by the faith and courage of Isaiah. And the two of them together stood against the Rabshakeh. Well, the Assyrians began to march into the valley outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And there they were outside the walls, 185,000 soldiers strong. An enormous army. And the people inside the city were afraid. They were scared. And yet again, Isaiah and Hezekiah stood firm. Well, the night came. They knew the attack was imminent. And all that night, Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed and asked God for deliverance. The next morning, Hezekiah and Isaiah were out early making their rounds, you know, checking with the sentinels on the wall and to find out how things were going. And the men, of course, were nervous and scared, but they began to notice something strange over the camp of the Assyrians. The vultures were hovering over. And it looked like things weren't moving over there as they had been in the past. And soon the spies came back with word that sure enough, during the night, the angel of the Lord had come. One angel in one night had slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians, had wiped out the whole bunch of them. Now you can imagine the delight and rejoicing that took place in the city of Jerusalem on that day. They began to praise the Lord. They began to rejoice. God had done a great thing for them. He had delivered them from impossible odds. He had come to their defense when His name was being mocked and when their lives were on the line, and He had won a great victory. Well, it was in this celebration that either Hezekiah or Isaiah 1 picked up the pen and scroll, and he wrote this psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This word trouble literally means in a trap or in a tight place. Have you ever been in a tight place? You know, when things were critical, when it was intense, and you were in a situation that you didn't know how you were going to manage or how you were going to get out of. That's the situation that Hezekiah had found himself in. He was in a tight place. And yet he ran to God, who was his refuge. The word refuge there literally means a place to go quietly for protection. I like that. Hezekiah didn't panic. He just moved quietly closer to God. You know, I've sensed it in my kids. We'll be standing in a yard somewhere, and they'll hear a dog barking off in the distance. And they're not really afraid of the dog because there's still a lot of distance between them and the dog. But I can sense that they are aware of a danger. And you can watch them. They won't panic. They won't start crying or anything, but they'll just quietly move closer to Dad. And the louder they hear the bark, you know, they'll get a little bit closer until they're clinging onto my pants leg. Well, that's what Hezekiah did. He was in a tight spot, but he didn't panic. He just quietly moved closer to God. That's what faith is all about. And he said he calls God his refuge and he calls God his strength, a very present help in trouble. And I love that expression, a very present help. Literally, that means that God is easily accessible. He is an easily accessible source of help. You know, when you need God, He's there for you. You know, it's not like God has to be, you have to call God's number and leave a message with the girl with the answering service and then have to wait for Him to call you back. That doesn't work that way. God is easily accessible. You don't have to go through a lot of red tape to get a hold of Him. You don't have to go through some bureaucracy to get in touch with Him. He's easily accessible. He's a very present help in time of trouble. Hezekiah and Isaiah had discovered that. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Hey, though Mother Nature go berserk, we're not going to be afraid. We're going to have faith in God. We're going to trust God. Put it in modern day terms. Though the pantry's empty, though there's no money in the account, though the car has a flat tire, we won't fear. God is our very present help in time of trouble. God doesn't promise to remove the troubles that we'll face, but He promises to walk with us through them and to be our strength, to be our help. There's no reason to fear when God is your refuge. He says, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. It was at the break of dawn that most enemies would attack. It was just after the sun had come up so they could see, and yet it was before the sleep had really gotten wiped out of the enemy's eyes. I mean, it was right at the break of dawn where they could get that edge, they could see things, and yet they could still get the edge and element of surprise. And so even at the break of dawn, God shall help us. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. See, there were two things that Sennacherib had not counted on when he went to fight against Jerusalem. One is he didn't realize that Jerusalem had an invigorating river and that Jerusalem also had an invincible resident. Those were the two things he had not bet on. Notice the first thing here. He says, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. Hezekiah was a wise king who had shown a lot of forethought. One of the problems with the city of Jerusalem in terms of it being defensible was that its water supply was outside the city gates in a little place called the pool or the springs of Gihon, the natural springs. But it was outside the gate, and the people had to go outside the, the walls in order to get their water. Now, with the city under siege, that would have been tragic. All the enemy would have had to do is to cut off and secure and seal off the water supply, and at best, the city of Jerusalem would last maybe 2 or 3 months, and it would famish from within. So what Hezekiah did was he built a tunnel. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can walk up through the tunnel of Hezekiah. It's still there. From the springs of Gihon up into the city, into the pools in the city, so that he could internalize the water supply. He cut the tunnel, and then he covered up the springs so that no one would see them, and he secured for the city an invigorating, a refreshing, constant supply of water. Now, you see, this is one of the elements that the world doesn't count on when it attacks you. Because you, as a Christian, also have an invigorating river from which you can draw. You have a hidden secret spring that bubbles up inside of you. It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Whoever believes on me, out of his innermost being will gush rivers of white water." Sandy Adams' translation. It'll just bubble up, the joy and the power and the excitement and the vitality and the love. It'll just bubble up from within you. You'll have an internal, eternal spring of refreshment that will never let you down. See, the only way the enemy could have sacked and laid siege and conquered Jerusalem was if Jerusalem had crumbled from the inside. There was no way outside pressures could have brought her down. The only way she could have been brought down is if she had dried up on the inside. And do you see, that's really the only way Satan can get to you. It doesn't matter. It's not the external pressures that are going to get you. It's if you dry up on the inside. That's the only way he can get to you. As long as you've got the refreshment and the joy of the Holy Spirit, you can endure any kind of pressure from external pressure. But it's only when you dry up that you become vulnerable. Second thing Sennacherib didn't count on was that there was an invincible resident in this city. It says here that God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of her. Notice in verse 7, it says that the Lord of hosts is with us. The word "with us" in Hebrew is Emmanuel. And God with us is Emmanuel. Now you remember in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel was a person in the mind of Isaiah, a person that was promised to be born of a virgin. Now Matthew tells us who that person was, who fulfilled that prophecy, that it was none other than Jesus Christ. And yet if you read on in Isaiah, over in Isaiah chapter 8, you find that Isaiah attributes the defeat of the Assyrians to this man whose name is Emmanuel. Could it be that Isaiah knew that it was Jesus Christ who was the angel of the Lord who had gone out that night and who had slaughtered those 185,000 Assyrians? Was it Jesus Christ who was the person who delivered Israel that day, who dwelt in her midst? Where would Christ have been living? In the temple, in the Holy of Holies. For he himself was the brightness of the glory. He himself was the Shekinah glory that rested in the temple. The thing that Sennacherib didn't count on was that there was an invincible resident in the midst of this city. And you see, the thing that the world doesn't count on when it attacks you is that there is an invincible resident living in you. You are the temple of God. Christ lives in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That there's a mysterious person inside of you that can deliver you from anything. His name is Jesus Christ. The world thinks he's mysterious. The world doesn't know him. But you know who he is. Now, I love this expression here, God in the midst of her. God in the midst of the city. You know, Jesus was always in the midst of things. I like how John Phillips says it. "We know, of course, who it is who takes up his place in the midst of believing people." We see him in the midst of the temple scholars as a boy of 12. In the midst of the upper room after his resurrection. In the midst of the lampstands walking among the churches in Revelation. In the midst of the throne, in the midst of the cherubim, in the midst of the 24 elders of glory. He is always in the midst. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. He is in the midst when God's people gathered together today. He was in the midst of Jerusalem when the ruthless Assyrian threatened the city from without. I love a Savior who's always in the middle of stuff. I love that thought. That Christ is always in the midst of the fray. He's not someone who's shy or aloof. He's not someone who sits on the sidelines and kind of waits until the decision's been decided before he gets in. He is in the midst of things. Right now, the situations that you're facing, the circumstances that you're surrounded with, he is in the midst of those circumstances. He's in the midst of your life. You may not see him, but he's there. God, who is in the midst of her, came to her deliverance and protected her. He says, come and behold the works of the Lord. He invites those that come to see to come up on the batteries, come up on the walls, and look at the devastation that God has wrought. Who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. Notice, sometimes God has to bring about war in order to cease war. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, God is in the midst of your situation. But you don't see him. You don't know him because you haven't slowed down to gaze at him. He says, be still and know that I am God. You know, God deserves more than just a passing glance. You see, some of us are foolish to think that we can understand God and that we can know God and that we can learn of God if all we give him is a passing glance. Some of us are so wrapped up in our busyness, so scurrying to and fro, taking care of our little things that we think are important, that we really don't have time for God. We ask God to speak to us on the run. We never give God more than a passing glance. It's an insult to God to think that he's not worth more than a passing glance. That there's not more to him than what a passing glance can comprehend and apprehend. God deserves long times of meditation, contemplation. And it's hard enough for our finite minds to grasp the infinite God. That's difficult in and of itself. If we were able to give 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we still wouldn't have enough time to really grasp God. But if that's true, we certainly can't expect to do it with a passing glance. We need to be still. There need to be times in our life where we quiet our hearts, where we put on the brakes, and we take some time to focus in on God. If your spiritual life is not equipped with a brake, you need to install one. Because we get running to and fro here and there, and we forget the brake. God deserves more than a passing glance. Be still and know that I am God. Learn of the God who's in the midst of you. He's in the midst of you even when you're busy. But learn of him. You won't understand him. The God that's in the midst of you unless you take the time to know him. Now, Psalm 47 is to the chief musician, and it too is a psalm of the sons of Korah. It's probably a sequel to Psalm 46, written at the same time during the victory of Hezekiah. It is possible that it was written when David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to the city of Jerusalem and put it in the temple, or in the little tent that he had made for it. It's possible that it was written at that time, but more likely it was written as a result of the victory in the times of Hezekiah. It also is probably prophetic of Christ's ascension to the right hand of the throne of God after His resurrection. He says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth." If you go back and read the stories in Kings and Chronicles, when Sennacherib came to Hezekiah, or when Rabshakeh came, representing Sennacherib to Hezekiah, Rabshakeh referred to Sennacherib as the great king. And so I think the language here is intentional. You want to know who the great king is? Sennacherib? Jehovah is the great king. He's the one that's won the victory. He's crushed and pulverized the pride of this ancient king. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He's going to pulverize the pride of everyone one day. When Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father, what happened? God put all things under His feet. And one day that will become evident. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom He loves. Now, that just blows my mind. The excellence of Jacob. Literally, that means that Jacob is God's pride. Israel is God's pride and joy, is what He's saying. Now, you stop and think, wait a minute. Israel is God's pride and joy? I mean, Israel was constantly rebellious, in and out of idolatry, stubborn, unrepentant, the most obstinate group of people in the history of mankind. And yet, God looks at this group of people and He calls them His pride and joy. Well, there's only one other group of people that could be just as obstinate, and that's us. And yet God calls us what? His pride and joy. He loves us. Because He sees us in His mercy and in His grace. We've been forgiven through the blood of Christ. We're His pride and joy. Delight your heart in that tonight. You know, when you see Him, He's going to have a grin on His face. Don't forget it. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. This psalm was sung 7 times just prior to the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. And if you go to a Jewish synagogue today in September, October, you'll hear this psalm being sung. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations, God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. The military apparatus of the world belongs to God. You know, God is in control. He sits on His throne. We don't know all His purposes. We don't know why this happens and that happens. But we know that God is on the throne. Things are in control. You don't sweat it tonight. Relax a little bit. God is on the throne. He knows what He's doing. Doesn't need your help even. You know, He's good at being God. Psalm 48 is a song. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. Now, God has 2 cities. That are especially His. He has 2 capital cities, you might say. One is His earthly capital, and it's named Jerusalem. The second is His heavenly capital, and it too is named Jerusalem. In fact, when you see the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state, we see something coming down from heaven. A city. It's the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is actually heaven as we know it today. And you remember Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He went back to prepare the New Jerusalem. And He's there now carving out places for us to reside in the New Jerusalem, building that New Jerusalem. Now, it blows my mind. He took 6 days to create this world, and I think this is a beautiful place. Let's go up to the mountains or down to the beach. We're living in a gorgeous place. He created it in 6 days. Just think what He's carving out for us, and He's been spending 2,000 years to do it. Now, if he created this world in 6 days, what do you think he's going to be able to come up with in 6,000 years? So the heavenly Jerusalem is going to be a sight for sore eyes. It's going to be something unbelievable. We're not going to even, we're just going to be blown away when we see it. And we realize what we're going to be able to enjoy eternity in. It's going to be an incredible place. It won't be any place else to go to vacation, because Jerusalem will be it, You'll just always want to stay there. Now, two cities, the earthly capital, Jerusalem, the heavenly capital, Jerusalem. Sometimes in the psalm, we don't really know which one he's talking about. In one sense, in a physical sense, he's talking about earthly Jerusalem, but in a spiritual sense, we also see how he can be talking about spiritual Jerusalem as well. So, he's talking about Jerusalem, he's probably talking about both, actually, as we read this psalm. Beautiful in elevation. That's the first characteristic he notes. That this city is beautiful in elevation. The city of Jerusalem here on earth was built on 5 hills. The 2 most famous and most significant were Mount Moriah and Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion was the southeastern hill on which the city was built. It was the city that David captured from the Jebusites. And it was the city that was renowned for its defensible fortifications. It had sharp slopes going up to the pinnacle of the mountain, and so it was very easily defended. It became known as the City of David. It became his stronghold, his fortress. And in the early days, this was where David built his palace. And it was from this portion of what became the city of Jerusalem that David ruled and reigned. Mount Moriah was to the north. This was the same mountain on which Abraham offered his son Isaac up to the Lord. It was also on that exact spot, several thousand years later, that God told Solomon to build the temple on the very same spot that Abraham had offered Isaac. And so, the two mountains, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, one of the things that can be confusing here is that Mount Zion later became a term synonymous for all 5 mountains. And that's probably how it's used here. But originally it was the one of the 5 mountains, Mount Moriah being the other significant one to the north. So it was beautiful in its elevation. You could see Jerusalem from a distance. I remember the first time I went to Las Vegas and we came around a bend. And there it was just sitting out in the valley there. You could see, we were probably 30, 40 miles away. But you could see it just sitting right out in the desert. And it was impressive, the city, until you got up close. But it was impressive, off at a distance, the lights shining and everything. Well, when you came to the city of Jerusalem, you could see it off in a distance. It was impressive. It was beautiful. It was high and lifted up, and it was beautiful. Being that it was built on mountains, the mountain walls became sort of the foundation for the city, and then the city walls on top of that made it even more defensible. Because the invading army had to not only scale the walls of the city, had to scale the mountains on which they were built. So it's beautiful in its elevation. It's the joy of the whole earth. Jews that had scattered and were living in other parts of the world, their greatest thrill, the joy that they lived their lives for, was to make a pilgrimage up to the city of Jerusalem, to be able to worship God in His holy city. It was their greatest joy to be able to come to the city of Jerusalem and be able to make that pilgrimage and be able to worship God there in the city of David. It was the joy of the whole earth. And I'll tell you what my joy is, and that's to get to Jerusalem. But not necessarily the earthly one. I want to get to the heavenly one. That's the greatest joy in my mind, in my heart, to make that pilgrimage. My greatest thrill will be able to worship God in His heavenly city, to enjoy His presence firsthand. Now, the city is the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king? Notice that expression, the sides of the north. Now, this may refer to the heavenly city more so even than the earthly city. In the ancient mythologies, the home of the gods was always referred to as being in the north. in the north sectors of the universe, in space, in the heavens. The north was the home of the gods. Mount Olympus was situated in the north. Now that's mythology. But that also is biblical. There are several places in the Bible that insinuate that heaven is actually located in the northern regions of the heavens, of the skies. Remember in Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7, there the psalmist is talking about promotion and how that promotion comes from God. You know, God sets some down and He lifts some up. And He says, "Promotion cometh neither from the east or the west or from the south, but promotion comes from God." Notice which direction He left out. North. Because that's where God is, in the north. The insinuation. It's also interesting that in Isaiah chapter 14 and in verse 13, when Isaiah is discussing Lucifer's fall and Lucifer's sin, it says that he tried to ascend to the sides of the north. In other words, in order to be like God, he tried to ascend to that northern position. Again, the insinuation is that God is in the north. Job chapter 37, verse 22. There we see God coming from the north. There are some astronomers that see a hole in the northern sections of the sky, and they believe that there's an empty spot there behind the North Star in the night sky. There's some that believe that maybe heaven is located in that chasm there, that gap there in the spaces. Who knows? It may be in the I'm sure it's in the spiritual realm, but who knows where heaven is. But it seems that biblically speaking, heaven is in the north. And so here we have again, you know, Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, you look at her natural fortifications and you say, wow, this is an impregnable city. But what made her invincible at the time of the Assyrians was not the fact that she had high walls and was built on mountains. It was the fact that God was in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. You see, later on, the Babylonians will conquer Jerusalem. The Romans will overthrow Jerusalem. It wasn't just her natural fortifications, but it was the fact that God dwelt in her. That's what made her invincible. "For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as a woman in travail. And when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." In other words, when the neighboring kings came to survey the damage and to see how God had won the victory over the Assyrians, I mean, they were flipped out. Oh, man, look what God has done. They were totally impressed. And they went back talking about it. "As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever." Selah. Or pause and think about it. "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our God even to death." Psalm 49 is to the chief musician, and it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. Psalm 49 deals with the same subject that we dealt with in Psalm 37. How should the righteous respond when we see the wicked prospering? How should we deal with that? "Hear this, all you peoples. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall bring understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the, or my mysterious saying on the harp, my mystical saying, my oracle here that I'm giving? Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Now, you can spend all your life making money if you like. But in the end, what are you going to do with it? One thing that money can't buy, it can't buy the forgiveness and the favor of God. The price is too high. No amount of money in the world can buy God's forgiveness and God's favor. You can't buy it. It's a gift. It's given freely. It's already been paid for, but not by cash or credit. It's been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, for the redemption of their souls is costly. Oh, the sacrifice of Christ. What a costly sacrifice that was. God being willing to give up His only begotten Son. What an incredible sacrifice. And you insult God to think that you can buy His favor and His forgiveness with money. Now, we think of that. We say, wait a minute. You know, who would try? And yet, down through the centuries of the church, people have tried to buy God's favor and forgiveness. During the Middle Ages, the Catholic priests sold indulgences. They allowed people to purchase their forgiveness. And it wasn't God's forgiveness, but it was what they thought was God's forgiveness. And the church made a lot of money selling forgiveness and selling God's favor. And yet, there are a lot of Protestants I know, too, that come to church every Sunday. And in order to relieve a guilty conscience, they go and they drop an offering in the offering box. Had a guy one time that wanted to try to give me money. And he was drunk. And I knew what he was trying to do. He felt guilty. He was being haunted by his sin. And he wanted to get God off his back. He wanted to somehow relieve the guilt. And so he wanted to give me some money. I said, I don't want your money. God doesn't want your money either. See, God doesn't want your money. God wants your life. God wants you. And you give Him all your money and He won't satisfy Him. Not until you give Him yourself. Not until you come clean and surrender your life to Jesus Christ and let Him begin to lead you and guide you and make you into what He wants you to be. He says, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. You know, if you don't have a new life, if you don't have the life of Christ, you know, all you're really living is an animal existence. And you're going to die an animal death. Your body's just going to go rot. Your soul's going to go to hell. You got nothing to live. There's no immortality. There's no eternal life. There's eternal death for you, not eternal life. You know, it's funny. People have such a hunger and such a desire. Some people do anything they can to perpetuate their own earthly immortality. Even if it's preserving their memory. You know, they can't keep themselves alive, but at least they can keep their memory alive. And so they name everything after themselves. You know, there's the John Doe Memorial Auditorium. Or you know, the thing is to get your name on a street sign. You know, there's Dave Nestor Boulevard. You know, this idea of trying to perpetuate your memory, what difference does it make? Ralph McGill Boulevard. Who's Ralph McGill? I have no earthly idea. Nor do I care. So, I mean, I would a lot rather have my name written in the book of life than to have my name written on a street sign. But the rich, you know, they rather than living for God, they're living to preserve their own memory. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. And as we've said before, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. When you die, you leave it here for somebody else. You can't take it with you. His glory shall not descend after him. In other words, that means God doesn't care how many street signs your name is on. That's what that means. No matter, he doesn't care what auditoriums are named after you. He's not impressed. It's as though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. We better stop there.